The Church of God, the Eternal, presents Prophecies and Misunderstanding of Messiah, a message given by Mr. Robert Burke, for the morning service of the Day of Pentecost, Monday, June 17th, 2024.
Good morning, brethren. What a blessing it is for all of us to be assembled today on this high day of Pentecost to worship God in spirit and in truth, and to know that we can do that because we worship Him in spirit through the power of the Holy Spirit, and in truth because God has opened our minds and has revealed His truth to us. Our carnal understanding does not allow us to know who God is and what God is, but through the inspiration and revelation of God, we do know who He is, and we do know the plan of salvation that He's working out. And it is a tremendous miracle that we should ever be thankful for, because we know God's ultimate purpose is to add us into His family. And we understand these things, we understand these concepts, and it seems so easy to us in some ways. And we do look forward to the return of Jesus Christ. We read the Bible, we see the scriptures, we understand that. But we are in a different time period than those in the past, in the sense that we have so much more knowledge and information than those in the past. So what I want to talk about a little bit today are some of the prophecies of the coming Messiah, some of the misunderstanding people had of the Messiah, what they were reading, why they were misinterpreting it, why they were acting and behaving the way they did a little bit. But then more importantly, take that information and look at ourselves and say, how can we use this information personally for our overcoming at this point in time so that we can qualify and become part of God's family? So at the time of Christ, there were plenty of religious leaders and educated people who were familiar with what we're calling the Old Testament writings. And they knew the history of Israel very well, and they were fully aware of Israel's failings of idolatry and Sabbath breaking. And in response to that, the Pharisees, for example, adhered to very strict guidelines for following the law so they wouldn't repeat the curses and punishment that Israel had endured in the past and the oppression that they were currently experiencing. And they followed the written law as well as oral traditions. So really, in essence, they were able to misinterpret God's word in two ways. One, they could twist the scriptures, the written word, to what they believed was right based on their own interpretation. And then they were able to follow non-inspired speculation of the learned ones over the past, right? A set of man-made rules. And it's totally logical and understandable that they did that because that is how the carnal mind works. That's how God designed it. And at the time of Christ, there were many different sects. There were the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the Essenes, the Zealots, and others. They all had different beliefs, but claimed their way was the right way. What does that remind you of today? In one sense, all the various Christian denominations that teach a Christ, but all of them have some sort of difference in doctrinal interpretation. Really, they're just as scattered as the Jews were in Christ's time. But today, none of the professing Christians are true Christians. And in fact, every nominal Christian worships Satan in concept. And it's good for us to make this clear distinction in our minds because it should remind us of the absolute miracle and how special our calling is. And this is not to disparage anyone by any means, right? Many are very well-meaning people. They have a desire to do the right thing. They're dedicated with what they believe is right. And I don't doubt that one bit. I think in general, we can say that many nominal Christians today are good people and they show very good and godly qualities, right? So this is not a condemnation of them. But since their time of calling is not now, they're all deceived by God's design. And whether you're conservative or liberal, Baptist or Lutheran, Catholic or any other denomination, they are not true Christians. They're reading the same Bible as we are. They're just not allowed to understand it yet. But they will in time, and that's the special thing. And they are looking forward to the coming of Jesus Christ, but they don't understand who that Christ really is, and many will not recognize him when he comes. They will resist the message that is preached before he comes. They just will not understand and know him. And this concept, in a way, is similar to the Jews in Christ's time. They were looking for the Messiah to come, and they memorized scriptures. But when he appeared, they didn't recognize him because their perception of him was all wrong. So he says, okay, in part, why didn't they recognize him? What were they looking for? Well, many knew the prophecies about the Messiah. They were unified in the term Messiah, meaning the anointed one in Hebrew. So they firmly believed that, number one, that the Messiah would come. They believed that he would be a king who is going to deliver them from the Roman oppressors and once again establish a great and independent nation of Israel. Everybody believed that. That was common knowledge. There's really no doubt about that in their minds. Right? When the wise men who came from the east seeking the newborn Christ, what were they asking? Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? But they were not the only ones that thought that. Other people were thinking that and expecting a king. Right? King Herod even was, right? So King Herod ruled Judea under the Romans, and he clearly understood that the Messiah that was expected by the people was to be another king, and it was going to be a rival to himself. Now, he didn't like that. He didn't want to give up his power and position, right? No carnal person really does. So he asked the chief priests and the scribes, hey, where's this Christ going to be born? And it's not so he could worship and honor him. It was so he could eliminate the threat by killing all of those that were 2 years and under. And all that's recorded in Matthew chapter 2. So in general, like the pulse of the times was that a king was coming at some point. And the people were waiting and they were ready and they were sure hoping for that. And in Greek, Christos or Christ has the same meaning as Hebrew. The Hebrew word Messiah, which is Messiah, means the anointed one. Right? And that signified one that was specifically chosen by God. So Herod and Jewish rulers and the people considered the title Christ really synonymous with King of the Jews, right? Under their basic understanding of the time. But let's read. Let's start with Matthew chapter 2, and we're going to read verses 2 through 4, just as a review. Matthew 2, verses 2 through 4. Saying, where is he that is born king of the Jews? For we have seen a star in the east and are come to worship him. When Herod the king had heard these things, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And when they had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he demanded of them where Christ should be born. So this is just confirmation that there is an expectation that Christ would be a king. He would be coming on the scene at some point in the future, and that he would be a descendant of David. And in Matthew 22, verse 42, we don't have to turn to it, when Jesus asked the Pharisees what they thought about the Christ and whose son was he, their response was the son of David. So that's an indicator that they knew the lineage of the coming Christ. He was a coming king, and he was going to be from the lineage of David. So real quick overview, they were expecting a Messiah. But what were they expecting, and when was the Messiah to fulfill the promises? That was part of where they got things wrong, right? Because they believed perverted doctrine. So when Christ was preaching, they didn't recognize his message. They knew prophecies, but number one, importantly, they did not know the timing of the prophecies and when they were to be fulfilled completely. They also didn't really know that the prophecies were going to be fulfilled at different times. They knew a king would come, but they sure didn't know it was going to be a two-step process. And many of their favorite or top prophecies that they looked to, right, the ones they desired to see fulfilled, were not to be fulfilled until the second coming of Christ. They just didn't understand that. So a little bit as a refresher, what were some of those prophecies that they read and gave them understanding that a king was coming? He was going to be delivering in some capacity. Where did they go wrong? Did they only read part of the scriptures? And they definitely couldn't understand all of them. Were they selective with what they read? And did they make their own personal assumptions into some of those prophecies? And the short answer is yes. So to start then, let's go over a few of the Old Testament prophecies about the Messiah as a king, restoring Israel, defeating the enemies. Right? Because these they knew, and they were looking forward to the fulfillment of these, but they just didn't know the timing, again, because they were not allowed. We'll start in the book of Isaiah chapter 9, and we'll read verses 5 through 7. Isaiah 9, verses 5 through 7. For every battle of the warrior is with confused noise, in garments rolled in blood, but this shall be with the burning of fuel of fire. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end, upon the throne of David, and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth, even forever. The zeal of the Eternal of Hosts will perform this. And then let's turn to Zechariah chapter 14, and we'll read verses 1 through 4, then 8 and 9. Zechariah 14, beginning in verse 1. Behold, the day of the Eternal cometh, and thy spoil shall be divided in the midst of thee. For I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken, and the houses rifled, and the women ravished, and half the city shall go forth into captivity, and the residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then shall the Eternal go forth and fight against those nations as when he fought in the day of battle. And his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof towards the east and towards the west. And there shall be a very great valley, and half the mountain shall be removed to the north and half of it toward the south. And it shall be in that day that living water shall go out from Jerusalem, half of them toward the former sea, and half of them towards the hinder sea. In summer and in winter shall it be. Verse 9. And the Eternal shall be king over all the earth, and in that day there shall be one Lord, and his name one. And we know this is referring to the full fulfillment at a second coming, but they didn't understand that. So we can get a little better insight when they were looking at the prophecies of the past that a Messiah would come. He would be a king. He'd be from the line of David, and he was going to fight the nations, and he was going to rule with righteousness over the earth. Completely understand why they thought what they thought and what their biases were beginning to do in their minds and their outlook for things around them. So this makes sense, right? A king was going to free Israel, break the oppression, especially that Roman oppression that was over them at the time of Christ, and that he would rule his kingdom. So the people were saying, these are good times, we want this. Exactly what they were looking for and so anxious to see. So they have that, but then how are they going to identify this Messiah? So they're saying, this king is going to come and he's going to break the oppression over us, and we are going to rule under a glorified Israel, basically. So when he does come, what are the signs and what are the indicators of that? So what are a couple verses that they looked towards and read and said, well, in the end, a Messiah would come, someone would be born, and the indicators of that? Well, let's go all the way back to Genesis chapter 22, and we'll read verses 16 through 18. Just as the basis, Genesis 22, verses 16 through 18. And said, by myself have I sworn, saith the Eternal, for because thou hast done this thing, and hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, that in blessing I will bless thee, and in multiplying I will multiply thy seed as the stars of the heaven, and as the sand which is upon the seashore. And thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies. And in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because thou hast obeyed my voice. And so this is a promise of the one to come, this Messiah to come. The Jews knew that, so they understood it. Great, so he's going to come. What other indicators do we have from that? Well, let's turn to Micah chapter 5 and verse 2. Micah chapter 5 and verse 2. But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little amongst the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from old, from everlasting. So this gives an indicator of the geographic area from which Messiah was to come. And then Isaiah chapter 7 verse 14. Isaiah 7 and verse 14. Therefore the Eternal himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. So by these few verses, we get the overarching view that people understood that a seed would generate a person that would be king and bless all the nations of the earth, come from Bethlehem, and be from a virgin birth. So they understood, they read these factors. And it's great theoretical knowledge if you think about it that way, but how do you apply that in real life? And if you were back then and you saw somebody who fit these characteristics, would you really put that together as being the Messiah, especially if the Messiah was saying things that you didn't agree with, was saying things that were contrary to what you learned? They were similar to doctrines you learned growing up, but there was a twist, there was a difference. Would you be able to make that leap? And we know the answer is no, because we can only know that with a calling through the power of the Holy Spirit, which is part of the value that we need to come to understand and keep at the top of our minds. So we see that since some of these prophecies add a little bit more detail about the indicators of his birth, and in retrospect, people were able to put a few of those factors together. Let's say without any kind of intellectual knowledge, just based on life observance, during the life of Christ, what were the people seeing and how were they reacting? What are some examples to give us a little better insight? We won't turn to some of these verses. I'll just point them out as some examples. In Matthew 9, verse 27, Jesus was addressed as the Son of David by two blind men. By a woman of Canaan, Matthew 15:22, and by blind men at Jericho, Matthew 20:30. Right? And when Jesus healed a demon-possessed man who was both blind and mute, right, the people were amazed and they were saying, could this be the Son of David? Matthew chapter 12, 22 and 23. Right? Because the people were looking at some of these things saying, wait, this is a little past normal. I don't understand all this technical stuff, but I'm seeing something and my perception is such that it's not normal. Something wonderful is happening. Could it be? Right? Why were they starting to think these things? Because of what they saw was so miraculous. Right? God built into individuals the ability to perceive some things, but where they went with it was limited. Right? And even when he came into Jerusalem, well, they're saying, Hosanna, the Son of David. They were looking and they were saying these things as a fulfillment of prophecy, not because they necessarily understood it to the heart, but there were things happening because the miracles that Christ performed, the number of the miracles that he performed, unequaled in history, in the history of the world. And that led people to conclusions that they're saying, maybe he is the prophesied one. And we'll turn to John chapter 7 and verse 31. And many of the people believed in him and said, when the Christ comes, will he do more signs than these which this man has done? I mean, even if they didn't know all the details, they're saying, okay, I don't understand everything. But wait, based on what I'm seeing here, when Christ comes, when that Messiah comes, will he do even greater than this? Because this is so impressive, I really got to start thinking about these things. Well, some people were thinking that, but not everybody. Because some were looking at the works and the miracles and thinking, it has to come from God. There's no other way. They could sense something. The religious leaders, especially the Pharisees, they just thought he was downright blasphemous. They said he was an illegitimate child. Right? Even though there's a prophecy about coming Messiah. Well, they want to scrap Isaiah 7 because that didn't apply. So he was an illegitimate child. They didn't get the prophecy in Isaiah 7. They said he was demon-possessed. They said he violated the Sabbath. And so many could easily disregard the prophecies because they thought his doctrines were all wrong, right? Because it comes down to the message, doesn't it? As simple as that sounds, it really does. The leaders of the day, the intellectuals of the day, the learned scholars of the day, they knew these scriptures. They knew Micah 2. They knew Isaiah 7. They knew these, but when certain factors came about where they could be applied, they said it can't be. This is just one of the blasphemous individuals of many whom we've seen before and heard about before. Can't be right because the message is not what we are expecting or what we want. And then if we carry forward in time, some unexpected things happened, right? An unexpected turn in the story of the coming Messiah. And it was something that was referenced in the prophecies, but totally missed. And that was the suffering, death, and resurrection of the Christ. Right? They didn't get that these would apply to him at his first coming and that a second coming was necessary. Because of that. Now, we understand this concept and it seems so simple. But not even the disciples understood it at first. So when Jesus was explaining to the disciples that he was going to go to Jerusalem and suffer at the hands of the elders and priests and scribes and be killed and raised the third day, you remember what Peter did? Peter rebuked him. He was like, no, I don't want that to happen to you, Christ. Because the basic understanding was that this was not supposed to happen. They were in the prophecies, but they couldn't be understood until after or beforehand through the revelation of God. So let's go to a couple prophecies about Christ's suffering and death, because these were all well known, but they couldn't be pieced together. So Psalm 22, verses 14 through 18. Psalm 22, 14 through 18. They gaped upon me with their mouths, as a ravening and a roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax, it is melted in the midst of my bowels. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaveth to my jaws. And thou hast brought me into the dust of death, for dogs have compassed me. The assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I may tell all my bones. They look and stare upon me. They part my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture. And then Zechariah 12 and verse 10. Zechariah 12 and verse 10. And I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications, and they shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourn for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. And then not only that he would be killed, but he would be resurrected, which means that there would be a return in the future. Let's turn to Psalm 16 and verse 10. Psalm 16 and verse 10. For thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine holy one to see corruption. So there were prophecies about suffering and death, but then not staying in the grave. So how easy are those to read? Just based on that, I can tell you I wouldn't put that together. The only reason I know that is because God opened my mind and revealed the truth to me, and I was taught through a faithful servant in these last days. So even though the scriptures were known, the ability and how to apply them was not there. Remember, the Jews of the day, they got the general concept, but not how to put them all together, or who exactly would fulfill them, and when and how. Those were unanswered things. So in a way, since the suffering, death, and resurrection part was not clearly understood, in the end, they missed the scripture. And in one instance, they stopped in the middle of a prophecy about the coming Messiah, and they didn't keep reading for the full story, and this occurs in the book of Daniel. And it totally makes sense, right? Because the prophecy is not clear. I mean, we can even read that now, understanding the end, and say, oh, I kind of get it in a way, but it's sure not laid out like A, B, C, 1, 2, 3, very, very clear. But God does have his inspired word recorded for us, but there are certain things without a revelation that just won't be understood. And this prophecy is recorded in the book of Daniel. And Daniel lived during the time, the days of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and through into the reign of Darius, the Mede, and Cyrus the Persian. Daniel was faithful. He sought God through prayer and fasting, and he confessed his sins and the sins of the people and asked God for God's forgiveness. But while Daniel was praying, something happened. God sent the archangel Gabriel to give him a vision. And it's what we call the 70-week prophecy. So we're going to start in Daniel chapter 9, and we're going to begin with verses 24 and 25. Daniel 9, verses 24 and 25. 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city, to finish the transgression and to make an end of sins, and to make reconciliation for iniquity, and to bring in everlasting righteousness, and to seal up the vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Verse 25. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. And I'll take a pause away. Keep in mind, 7 weeks, because this is the time it took to rebuild. And then after that 7 weeks is another 62 weeks, which would be a total of 69 weeks. So that total, 69 weeks until Messiah comes. But in this prophecy, what we were taught and learned was that it's the week for a year format and principle that God uses. So the 7 weeks to build, again, was really 49 years. So then continuing in the verse, the street shall be built again and the wall even in troublous times. So there's going to be a rebuilding because of the commandment. What was that commandment? Artaxerxes, the king of Persia at that time, gave Ezra the commandment that had a decree that allowed the rebuilding and restoration of Jerusalem, right? So they're going to rebuild Jerusalem. So there was a general time frame in which to understand when this prophecy of Messiah would arrive, because from the beginning of rebuilding of Jerusalem, after this time period, these 69 weeks in the prophecy, then Messiah was going to come. And we don't know, and maybe they couldn't pinpoint the exact day, right? But here's a general time frame to understand what God has recorded. So from the decree of Artaxerxes until the coming of Messiah was a total of 69 prophetic weeks. And we can see it a little bit better here. Not totally clear now. It sure wasn't totally clear back then. But this explains the first 69 weeks of Daniel's prophecy. And then the 70th week, that last week, is the one that needs to be explained. But here's the thing. They didn't keep reading the prophecy. Or if they did, they just simply didn't know how to apply it. Because it wasn't clear. So we're going to read verses 26 and 27. And begin in verse 26. And after 62 weeks, right? So the 7 prophetic weeks have passed for the rebuilding of Jerusalem. And then here's the 62 weeks, right? So after 62 weeks, shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself, and the people of the prince that shall come and destroy the city and the sanctuary. And the end thereof shall be with a flood, and unto the end of the war, desolations are determined. And he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. Okay, so here's a 70th week mentioned, and the week represents 7 years, right? But in the midst of that 7 year period, Christ and the Messiah was to cause the sacrifices to cease. Why? And in the midst of the week, he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease, and for the overspreading of abomination shall he make desolate, even until the consummation and that determined shall be poured upon the desolate. And in a way, we can still read this now and say, what are you talking about? I don't get it, right? But we know Christ had a commission of a 7-year ministry, and his ministry was cut short after 3.5 years. Christ's earthly ministry lasted for 3.5 years, and then he was killed in the middle of that week, which prophetically of that prophetic week after 3.5 years, but also physically in the physical middle of the week on a Wednesday. Right? So this prophecy was fulfilled in a couple ways. So here was another prophecy about Messiah to come, and he was going to be preaching a message. And the prophecy does indicate in the middle of that, he was going to be cut off. So Daniel chapter 9, reading up to that point, hey, glorious times are coming, right? Because Messiah, in their eyes, was going to come, and he was going to restore. But then they stop reading the next verse when they're saying, yeah, but when he comes, he's also going to be cut off in the middle of his work. So they like the first half of the prophecy because it talks about the restoration and the things that they want to see and have happen to them. But they stopped reading at the next verse when it said the mission was going to be cut short. And again, you and I would do the same thing. Because even though the words are recorded, couldn't be understood at the time. So we can see that. So there were some prophecies that a Messiah, a Christ was to come. And they believed that. He was going to restore Israel, the kingdom and nation of Israel. And we can see that. And they understood that. There's some indicators of when and how. Very, very vague. We get that. So there were scriptures that God's people were saying, a deliverer is going to come and will restore Israel. General concept, great. Past that, not easy to understand. Not allowed to be understood. But they knew something was happening in their guts. They could sense and feel something. But at the same time, and before, other people were creating followings as well, because people were looking for a savior. People were looking for something to happen to get them out of their predicament. And very true to human nature is when we are desirous of something and when we want something, we can latch on to somebody who is going to promise us these things. So we see that, and again, as a reminder, remember the people were looking for a military leader, a righteous military leader. Because this leader and his trust in God would overthrow the oppressions of the Romans, which is something that they wanted. And he would rule as king. But before Christ, others had made similar attempts to be some kind of leader. And people followed them. Now, obviously, these people never turned into anything because they were false. But by the time of Christ, we could say or take a look and say maybe some people were leery of individuals claiming to be something, claiming to be someone who could help with the deliverance of Israel. So in part, were the Pharisees and Sadducees an example skeptical because of failures in the past and con men that had come on the scene already? Well, absolutely. So we can see a little bit why they were skeptical when Christ started his ministry, thinking he's just another one of these fakers. He's just another one of these trying to gain a following and do something for himself. And then again, because they had their preconceived notions of what Christ was going to be and what he was going to say. And it was easy for them to say, all right, you know, this is just another one trying to be something. Oh, but he has no learning. Oh, his doctrine is all wrong. He has to be false. But it's odd that the people are flocking to him and he's doing these miracles. So what's going on? How can we put these things together? Well, just as is true in life, right? There have always been people claiming to be doing God's work, and there will be more. And one of Christ's warnings was that before he returns, there will be many false Christs and those claiming to be his representatives. But people are going to follow them. And it's interesting because there are some historical records that indicate these things happened at Christ's time too. And like anything else, we're going to take some historical records. Whether they're accurate or not, we'll take it with a little bit of a caution. But it does provide some insight as to maybe why some people were skeptical when Christ began his ministry. Not just because what he was saying was a little different, but to some, he was just one of many individuals claiming their own following, trying to do something for their own benefit. But there was a glimmer of hope saying, but maybe this is an individual who can deliver us and who can save us. Yes, no, wrong. Where do we go? And we get some of this information from the historian Josephus. And Josephus actually records by name several men and their attempts in his book, The Jewish Antiquities, Book 17. And this is a quote from section 5. says, now as for the affairs of the Jews, they grew worse and worse continually. For the country was filled with robbers and impostors who deluded the multitude. And so right there, there are people that were, there were con artists. They were fooling individuals, but people were following them. And there was a reason they were following them. And then from section 6, these works that were done by the robbers filled the city with all sorts of impiety. And now these impostors and deceivers persuaded the multitude to follow them into the wilderness and pretended that they would exhibit manifest wonders and signs that they should be performed by the providence of God. So we know the people were oppressed by the Romans. They wanted deliverance. They knew a Messiah was going to come. And here are some individuals coming, claiming to be able to do that. And so people followed them. And before Christ's crucifixion, Josephus records three. We won't go over all the three. You can look some of these later. Judas, the son of Ezekias, Simon, a slave of Herod, and Anthronges, a shepherd. But these do take place after the death of Herod the Great in 4 BC. And Herod's reign was very oppressive to the Jews of the time, economically and politically. Certain historical records state that it was so intense that by the end of his reign, he basically bled the country dry. Right? Total oppression. Then as a result, the people were looking for a way out of the situation. Right? They wanted their lives to be better. The people who claimed some sort of ability to deliver, came from the countryside, and they were going to liberate themselves and people from the Roman domination. So we'll go over the first person mentioned by Josephus. That's Judas, the son of Ezekias. Right? So this is what Josephus writes. Then there was Judas, the son of the brigand chief Ezekias, who had been a man of great power. This Judas got together a large number of desperate men at Sepphoris in Galilee, and there made an assault on the royal palace. And having seized all the arms that were stored there, he armed every single one of his men and made off with all the property that had been seized there. He became an object of terror to all men by plundering those he came across in his desire for great possessions and his ambition for royal rank. A prize that he expected to obtain not through the practice of virtue, but through excessive ill treatment of others. So from this statement, we can see Judas saw himself as one who should be honored as a king and proceeded as if he would obtain that goal by force. And he attacked the royal palace in Sepphoris, so he showed his military nature, what his leadership was going to be, and that he was anti-Roman. And other historians have noted, a big part of the goal here was to return the property to the rightful owners, right? A little more social equity. And so it's possible that what Judas was doing or beginning to do was to take the property that he claims was seized by the Romans, take it from the palace, and distribute it back to the people. And kind of almost through guerrilla warfare, he was doing this. And the resistance, what he was trying to do, was not only against the Roman control, but also against the Jewish leaders of the time. Because in some capacities, they were in partnership with Rome, and like Rome, but they got along with Rome to keep their power and their reputation. And the second person was Simon, who was a slave of Herod. And this is what Josephus writes about him. There was also Simon, a slave of King Herod, but a handsome man who took preeminence by size and bodily strength, and was expected to go farther. Elated by the unsettled conditions of affairs, he was bold enough to place the diadem on his head, and having got together a body of men, he was himself also proclaimed king by them in their madness. After burning the royal palace in Jericho, he plundered and carried off the things that had been seized there. He also set fire to many other royal residences in many parts of the country and utterly destroyed them after permitting his fellow rebels to take as booty whatever had been left by them. So Simon crowned himself as king and was proclaimed by king by his followers. And like Judas, he attacked the royal palaces and residences and was trying to return property to the people. Hey, what happened to him? Well, Gratus, the officer of the royal troops, caught him and cut off his head. So here again, we see somebody who's claiming some sort of king or kingly role and took military actions against Rome and the Roman-friendly forces. So the point of these two examples is these were not righteous individuals. They obviously were not ordained and commissioned by God for a mission. But the times in which the people lived under the Roman oppression was such that people were looking for deliverance. They knew somebody was going to come and deliver them, and this person was going to be a military leader. So these were individuals that were applying some of these principles, and they were gaining followers. Right? It's a great indicator and example of what people will do when they are under oppression and they want deliverance, they want a savior of some sort, and they will latch on to somebody promising that. And as a side note, what do we think like that today? Do we? We see the way the world is going right now. We see the political climate. There is no savior, but do we look to certain political leaders as kind of being that savior, somebody to bring back some good times before the bad times really happen? Are we automatically doing what some of the followers of these two had done? Right or wrong, is this somebody that can make my situation better? Anyway, I'm going to take a listen. Maybe I'll follow a little bit. It sets a very interesting and similar example. But it gives us an understanding, a little bit of the climate of the time. Because when Christ came onto the scene, he wasn't the first person to do things. Now, obviously, this was righteous, and that was seen and evident, but there were plenty of others that were causing problems for the Romans, that were claiming the ability to overthrow the Romans, that were claiming some sort of military might and fight and collecting followers. And this is also confirmed in the Bible. So we're going to turn to Acts chapter 5 and read verses 34 through 39. Acts chapter 5 and verses 34 through 39. Then stood there up one in the council, a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a doctor of the law, had a reputation among all the people and commanded to put the apostles forth a little space. And said unto them, Ye men of Israel, take heed to yourselves what you intend to do as touching these men. For before these days rose up Theudas, boasting himself to be somebody, to whom a number of men, about 400, joined themselves, who was slain, and all as many as obeyed him were scattered and brought to naught. After this man rose up Judas of Galilee in the days of the taxing, and drew away much people after him. He also perished, and all, even as many as obeyed him, were dispersed. And now I say unto you, refrain from these men, and let them alone. For if this counsel, or if this work be of men, it will come to naught. But if it be of God, you cannot overthrow it, lest happily you be found even to fight against God. So the point here is this just demonstrates the willingness of people to follow someone with some kind of message, especially if they're in hard times and looking for deliverance from their difficulties. It may help us understand a little bit why people in Christ's time were in one sense doubtful of a new person on the scene, because there had been many in the past that were not legitimate. And we can understand why people were biased against a new person claiming things. It makes total sense. And again, here's an example for us today. How many politicians today talk a good talk? They say they're going to change things, but they never do, right? And after a while, we can disregard them because we know nothing will change. So how many false preachers are out there today claiming they're representatives of Christ, and to be saved, we should follow them? Countless. There's so many of them out there, but we don't pay attention to them because they don't have the true doctrine. And the same thing probably happened initially with Christ. Many were skeptical because they had seen fakers before. They had seen others that were legitimate. They had seen others who were claiming to lead a military revolt and overthrow the Romans, but none of it came to pass. And again, we know Christ was different, but this gives a little better understanding of the chaos of the times, the turmoil of the time. People with military ambitions, people with religious ambitions, all claiming something. Chaotic voices and actions abounded. So how do you make sense of it all? Now, without God's inspiration, you really can't. So as we get into how this information can apply to us today, to summarize, right, those at the time that had these verses, they had these prophecies. They didn't know all the details and the meanings of the prophecies and God's plan because it wasn't revealed to them. But they also didn't have the right yardstick to use for evaluating Christ's message when he preached. And therefore, they acted and reacted as any of us would at the times by our own understanding. It was chaotic, it was confused, but God's word was there. But everybody had their own interpretation, and everybody had their own perception and bias. There was not clarity. But it's different for us today because there is clarity. We firmly believe that God revealed his truth to an end-time servant. It is that same message that began with Moses. And from the very beginning, that those spiritual truths. We have faith and confidence, but we are different today too because of the indwelling down payment of the Holy Spirit within us, guiding us and directing us, allowing us to understand some things. So we can look in the past and say, scriptures were written. People knew the scriptures. They didn't know how to apply them. Well, we know Bible verses today too. We don't always know how to apply them. We have better insight to that because of the basis of our revealed knowledge and understanding. They didn't know the mission of Christ to come to this earth for one purpose and then to have a second coming and usher in the millennial reign. They didn't know that, but we know that. So things are different for us today. So here's some things we can take away from this information, kind of as a reminder for now, but also when difficult times happen. Number one, we must keep in mind the priceless gift of our calling and to remember to use the Holy Spirit in our lives to keep our focus correct and our priorities on the right things. And I know it's kind of cliche and so simple to say, but it's true. But we need to remember that our minds are designed to be a little jaded over time. I mean, we know this is important. We know the Holy Spirit will guide us and teach us and influence us because God tells us so. But we can take it for granted in our daily lives. So honestly, do you thank God every day for his influence through the Holy Spirit? Really? We don't every day, do we, for the most part? And we're kind of phased to the background a little bit because that's what our minds do. It's not that it's not important to us. It's not that we don't know it. It doesn't remain top of mind. And not everything can be top of mind all the time, too. But how often do we thank God for his revelation and connect it to the power that he has by Christ living in us through the Holy Spirit? Because when we keep that concept top of mind, many of the things that God wants us to accomplish in our conversion have a better chance of happening. And it really is amazing when we look at the historical examples in the writings in the Bible, because we can use them as examples for us. So we look at all the life experiences of people and how they tried to do the right thing, but they couldn't and they were wrong. All the prophecies that were misunderstood and the following of individuals that were false. Those are examples that should remind us as that would be us before, and it was us before our calling. And it can happen to us if we're not on guard. So the point of this, number one, recognizing the power and influence of the Holy Spirit and creating the right priorities in our lives, which we should reevaluate. So this is a little bit of a reminder and an admonition, is don't become jaded to the miracle of the Holy Spirit in action. Because the more we do that, the more Satan can add an element of a deception into our conversion. And if we don't have those priorities right, if our minds aren't right, if we are not focusing on how God works through the power of His Holy Spirit, indirectly we might quench the Holy Spirit by complacency and distractions. Distractions in life, easy to do, and complacency, because that's how our mind is designed, and we're not battling past that. And the more we slowly quench the Holy Spirit, the weaker we get, and the weaker we get, the harder it will be to endure into the end, and the more Satan will deceive us or have the ability to deceive us, because we think we're doing the right thing. So the question here is, have you and have I quenched the Holy Spirit to some degree? Of course, the answer is yes. The question is, how much have we done that because of our priorities in life and the cares in this life and our desires in this life? What is truly most important to us? Are we keeping in mind the importance of the Holy Spirit, which is what this day represents? Or do we have it in the back of our mind, but really right now I'm just struggling to get through what I'm trying to accomplish physically here today? Where are our priorities? And here's one reason why that's going to be essential to gain that foundation right now. Because point number three here is we need to understand, remember that in the future, we might have to evaluate other people if God uses them somehow. Those whom we currently don't know. Because we don't want to follow the example of the Jews during Christ's time and disregard them because they're not part of, quote unquote, our group. Now, yes, if they're not commissioned, they'll fall away, just like the ones that Josephus recorded. But if they are, as Gamaliel said, we don't want to fight against God. The great refresher on that is turn to Luke chapter 9, we'll read verses 49 and 50. Luke 9, 49 and 50. And John answered and said, Master, we saw one casting out devils in thy name, and we forbade him, because he followeth not with us. And Jesus said unto him, Forbid him not, for he that is not against us is for us. Again, as we've said, we put no fences around ourselves as a physical organization, but we do put a fence around spiritual truths because they are true and they do not change. So what happens if God starts to work with others in the future that we don't know? Will we respond to them like the disciples and say, hey, they're not part of us right here, so they can't be used by God in some capacity? Maybe. Will God use somebody in that capacity? Maybe. The key, though, will be their message, because it'll match what we know as the revealed truth. It'll be identical. And also, if it does, somehow there's going to be a sense of oneness with them, because God will make it known. We definitely don't have the answer to that, but through faith, we know God will make it known. We will be in tune with them somehow. But in order to do that, we need to be in tune with God, because it's through the power of the Holy Spirit that we'll be able to have that and understand that connection. And if we've quenched it, we may not be able to understand what we should. Which then leads us into point number four here, because it's okay right now in our comfort zone, but what are we doing to build faith for when times do change dramatically and we're forced out of our comfort zone? Because guess what? It is going to happen. I don't know when. It could be tomorrow, it could be 10 years from now, it could be some other time. I don't know, but it is going to happen because God said it's going to happen. So where is our faith? Real simple. Where is our faith? Where is your faith? Not as in, you know, the doctrine, is this the true doctrine or not? I'm not talking about that. Faith in God and His will in our lives. And do we trust Him? Do we trust Him to deliver us? We know in Revelation chapter 21, verse 8 talks about the fearful and the unbelieving as being part of those who are going to burn in the lake of fire. Well, we can understand in part the fearful, right? Not that fear won't happen to us. It is okay to have fear, and we will have fear. But it's those that are so fearful, they will react to that fear and sin somehow and depart from God in the way that He says is not appropriate. Their fear is going to cause a sinful action. But what about the unbelieving? Because we can read this and go, oh, yeah, the unbelieving, right? Those that have their minds open and revealed truth was given to them. They understood it, but they just didn't believe it. They discarded it. They're not going to be there in the end. Well, that is true. But doesn't exclusively apply to them. It can also apply to those who knew and believed the truth, but just didn't believe and trust in God. They didn't have faith in Him and His plan in their lives. Right, they didn't trust Him in the hard times because they didn't build faith. And sure, maybe they listened to many sermons over the years and read monthly letters and articles and gained knowledge, but they didn't build faith. And with that, somehow, they sinned because of emotional reactions. So the question is, we all here agree to the faith once delivered. We believe in these spiritual truths. We're listening to sermons, but what are we doing with it? Are we building faith in God and confidence of His deliverance for us? When and how? All that is an unknown and uncertainty. We don't know. And the only way we can do that is by allowing God to influence us through the power of His Holy Spirit. That is how important it is. Because then we get to point number five here. June 18th, in the year 31 AD, 120 were faithful there on that day of Pentecost. Out of the thousands and thousands that saw Christ and saw these miracles and were baptized, very, very few endured. And we look at them and say, yeah, small group. We look at today, hey, small group. You know what? I would have been one of that 120 because this is where I am today. Question is, will you? Will you be one of those comparably of that 120? And why? So what makes you different? I don't know. I hope you are, and I'm trusting that you are, but it's worth all of our times to ask the questions to ourselves. Will we be one of those? Will we be some of those that endure? Are we unbelieving in any way? We're doing our Bible stuff, but are we building faith? And faith comes through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, but we have to do all of those things, prayer, study, meditation, allow God to influence our minds, and then to actually work our minds. And how do we do that? Well, that gets us to point number six, is to get ourselves right with God right now and make our priorities correct. And that might mean we need to make changes, and possibly a lot of changes. And the reason is we're going to need that strength for the future because time is getting shorter. Again, I don't know the specifics, but it is getting shorter. So here's another caution, admonishment. The peace we have now will not last. The comfort we have will not last. We're going to need to be able to discern the times and not just be robots. I'm not talking about changing of doctrine, but what is God working out and how do we respond as things move forward? We don't know all the answers, but have we trained ourselves to make wise decisions? Have we trained our minds to apply God's principles in mind? And if we can't, we might be in danger, because if all we're doing is following a narrow path and not thinking about God and His Word and His truth and how to apply these things, when we need to apply them in the future, we might be caught off guard. And maybe we could become fearful and or unbelieving. We don't need all the answers. That's not the point. But God wants us to think, because His mind is a thinking mind. So what happens in the future when someone comes on the scene and says, I can solve some of these world's problems economically, personally for your finances, physically for your safety? How easy would it be to reject that person or not? The only savior is the soon coming King Jesus Christ. No person on this earth is a savior, but can we get sucked into it? What if others are preaching some sort of message that resembles the truth? How easy can we get deceived? Because it's the message. But if we just reject anything and everything, what if God is working with other individuals? And we can easily look to the two witnesses and say, okay, great, these are two individuals, but how are we going to know them? It's by their message. But what other chaos could be happening at that time in the future, just like the chaos in the times in the past after individual and individual with false claims? Similar claims, but still wrong. How are we going to think and how are we going to respond? God wants us to develop that ability. And the only way we can do it is through His influence, and that influence is through the Holy Spirit. So we have much better understanding of why the Jews couldn't understand. They had the written word, but they didn't know how to apply the concepts of all those words and the concepts of the prophecies. And we have the written word too, but we don't have all the answers, but we have so much more than them. What I want to get across to everybody today, as simple as that sounds, don't overlook the importance and influence of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Don't overlook the impact it has on our conversion. Comparatively speaking, don't assume we would have been part of that 120 faithful group in 31 AD. Those that were there for a specific reason. We all can be comparable, but we have to do the right things. And we have to pray to God to give us more of that discernment and understanding through the power of the Holy Spirit to understand His will in our lives and to gain faith in God, in His actions, and allowing us to understand what we need going forward. And if we do that, there's a glorious future can await us in the everlasting kingdom with God.
The Church of God, the Eternal, has just presented Prophecies and Misunderstanding of Messiah, a message given by Mr. Robert Burke for the morning service of the Day of Pentecost, Monday, June 17th, 2024.